I know we keep saying this today, but it is a new year. Is anybody else just still, my head is a little bit spinning because it's 2020. I mean, I feel like 2019, I blinked and it was just gone. For some reason, they say as you get older, that happens. I guess that means I'm getting older, maybe. I don't know. But I do love a new year because it provides for us new opportunities, new challenges, new experiences. And even though, like I said in the prayer earlier, with God, we get that every morning. We get new grace, new mercy every day. But there is something psychological about a new year. When that calendar page turns from December 31 to January 1, for some reason, I don't know, maybe it's just me, I'm like, okay, now I can start this. Now I can do this. It's my time to begin again. Anybody else that way, or am I just the only weirdo here? Okay, a few of you are weird like me. But you know, as a church and as the staff, as we think about the new year, we think about a lot of different things. And as we thought about 2020, we thought it would be very beneficial for us to start with a series of messages where we looked for several weeks at what does it actually mean to be church? What does that mean? If we go back and we look in the Bible, if we try to understand it, what does it mean to be the church? And the reason we wanted to do this is because this is going to be kind of an interesting year for us as a church. It's going to be a big year as a church. We're making some pretty significant changes, and so we thought, we want to get back to the basics and really understand what does that mean? Even with the things happening around us, how do we stay true to what God has called us to be as a church? I mean, just some of the changes that are coming this year, just to remind you, we're going to be creating a new worship space this year for our classic worship service. This space is going to allow us to bring back some of the traditional elements that we've taken out of here, so like communion tables and things like that, come back in, and some of those more traditional elements become part of that service. And I think that space is going to be really nice when we get it complete. I'm really excited about it. We're also, in a couple of months, hopefully, if construction goes well, right, Andy? We're going to be, hopefully, kicking off a third worship service here. We're going to move this one up 15 minutes at 9 a.m., and then we'll have 10 a.m. in the whatever yet-to-be-named spaces over there. And then at 11 a.m., we're going to offer another modern worship service in this space. And this new space, or this new service at 11 a.m., I've kind of told the staff and our leadership team, I want us to think about this as planting a church. I want us to look at this as our opportunity to plant a church within Ashworth Church, because we're going to need everybody. We're going to need all hands on deck in order to make this thing happen. It's not something we can do on our own as a staff. It's going to require commitments of all of us. And we're going to need a core group that's going to help us get this going. And we're going to need a team that's praying for it so that when we launch this thing, that we're reaching new people and new people are coming to Jesus as a result of it. And we're going to need everybody to become bringers and inviters, to bring them to be a part of Ashworth and see what Jesus is doing and how Jesus changes lives. But you know, as I was thinking about all the changes we've got, I had this thought, why are we doing this? I sat in my office this week, and as the office was empty because of the holidays, and Pastor Ryan's been sick, so it was kind of quiet, which was able to get some work done, which is good. But as I sat in my office this week, I had the thought, I just kind of went, you know, why are we doing this? Because to be honest, it would be much easier to not do it. It would be much easier to not renovate any space in this building. Let me just tell you, from experience, I've been here 12 years, 12 and a half years. Every time we have touched this building, it's been about three times bigger the project than we thought it was going to be, and about twice the money we thought it was going to be, because there are all kinds of mysteries hidden in this building, and we just love it. Every time we turn around, there's a new experience, a new challenge, a new something. And so when we look at renovating space, I look at this and I go, it would be honestly much easier to just leave it alone. And you know what? When it comes to starting a new worship service, it would be much easier on me, much easier on the staff to just leave things the way they are. Don't touch it. So if it would be easier, are we just nuts to do something like this? And of course, the answer is yes, a little bit. But the reason we're doing this is exactly why we wanted to begin this year in this sermon series that we're calling We Are Ashworth. Because even though it would be easier to maintain the status quo, I don't believe that we've been called to maintain the status quo. I am not ever satisfied with what we've got as long as I know that there are people outside these walls that have yet to hear about Jesus. And that is what motivates me as your pastor. It's what motivates our staff and our leadership team to say, as long as there are people that need Jesus, then we've got to figure out what it's going to take to reach them. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. So we're going to be in this series for the next several weeks because we want to talk about what does it mean to be the church? Because I think when we understand what it means to be the church, when we understand whose idea the church was to begin with, and when we understand what we're supposed to do, I believe we will find that these changes that we're making and the way we move forward as a church are going to seem like no-brainers. They're going to seem like, yes, this is something we need to do in order to continue to be the church God wants us to be and to continue to be effective in our community and reaching people with the message of Jesus. I desire for us as a church to be all that God desires for us to be, nothing more and nothing less. And I think this series hopefully will help us get there. But to begin with, we kind of need to start take a step back and we need to look at this word we use called church. Because I know that when I say that word, there's probably as many definitions of that word as there are people in this room. We all have this idea of what church is. And what's funny about that word is I imagine that even some of you in here probably have positive feelings about it. Some of you may think back to when you were a kid and some nostalgic feelings that you had and this special place that maybe you sat by the in the pew next to grandma when you were growing up, and that's your view of church. Now, others of you may have grown up in a pastor's home, maybe, and your view of church isn't so positive. Can I get an amen from the pastor's kids in the room? Amen. My kids are back there amening, so there you go. But when you hear that word, your thoughts aren't always positive. In fact, if you were to go outside the church and ask people, studies have been done that most of the time when people hear the word church, it's not positive. They think of hypocrites and they think of infighting and they think of people that are trying to blast the culture and talk about how evil everybody is. And so what I want us to do, though, is step back. What does this word church mean? But you know what's interesting is that in our culture, I think it's becoming harder and harder to define, and it's becoming harder and harder for us to actually distinguish between what it means to be the church and what we're actually supposed to be doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I think sometimes pastors get up and they preach and they're like, oh, woe is the church. The culture hates us. We've got to fight. I'm not bemoaning the culture. I don't do that here. I don't believe in that. Look, the culture changes. We can gripe about it. We can cry about it, or we can respond to it. The choice is ours, and we're going to respond to it. But I do understand how the society around us has shifted, especially in how they view us as the church. We understand that, right? That there was a day and an age when the church was kind of the hub of the community. The pastor, the man of God, as he might be called, was the center, that he was the guy that everybody went to in that community to seek out because that church was so important. I actually heard a story where it was the author Peter Drucker who wrote the book, The Effective Executive. He moved from Austria to New York, and when he was moving into New York, he was looking at places to live, and he had found a place, and he was talking to the real estate agent. And the real estate agent said, I need to speak to your rabbi, your priest, or your minister. And Peter Drucker said, why would you need to do that? And the guy said, it was the banker actually, the banker said, well, we would never lend money to someone that doesn't go to church. I mean, why would we trust you if you weren't a church member? Isn't that crazy? To think about that there 70, 80 years ago, there was actually that system, that culture in place where the church was so revered and respected that's what people thought about. You needed to belong in order to even get a loan on a house. The church used to hold that place in society, but we no longer do. And we've got to respond to that. The church was the hub. But you know what? When you look around us, there are so many different organizations doing what the church used to do. There are so many different organizations that are wanting to do good in the world. And the church, sometimes we can find ourselves kind of in a sea of a bunch of the same thing, trying to distinguish ourselves. And unfortunately, I think we get lost in trying to figure out who we are, that we just become another in the sea of unending voices around the community, not able to distinguish ourselves from from anything. We've got to figure out, what is it that the church is supposed to be doing? What is it that we have been called to do? Are we no different than the sewing club or the book club or the Kiwanis club? Are we just another club that we're vying for memberships and money and things like this? Or is there something distinctive about us that sets us apart? And I know that we are different. And I want us to look at this today. There's about 9 points we're going to run through here real quickly. But what I want you to understand is, when we think, what is church? The first thing I want to address is a negative. And I want you to know that it's not a building. Now, I understand that we are in this building. We meet at 5300 Ashworth Road in West Des Moines. We go by the name Ashworth Church. But we are more than our name. And we are more than the building we meet in. You realize is that if this building burned to the ground today, that we would continue to be a church regardless of where we meet, regardless of what we called ourselves, we would continue to be a church because it's more than just a building. And I understand when you're driving down Ashworth, it's very easy to go, oh, that's my church. But we get stuck in that sometimes to think, oh, that's where church happens. And really, it's not. The better way to say it would be, that's where my church meets. In fact, down south, there was a denomination that they would put the name of their church on their church sign, but underneath it, it would say, meets here. Such and such church meets here, because they didn't want that people to look and say, the church is the building. Not only is the church not a building, second thing is this, is the church is more than just an hour gathering on Sunday morning. Now, sometimes we reduce the church to nothing more than what we do in this room for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, depending on how spunky Brent feels that day. You guys know what I'm saying. But we're more than just a gathering for an hour at 10, 11, or 9, 10, or 11. The church cannot be defined by a singular weekly event. There's more to it than that. So what is the church if it's not these two things? Well, what's interesting is when you begin to look in the New Testament to find out what the church, how the church is defined, you find that Jesus really only spoke about the church two times. Twice is the only times he did it. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 is the only recorded times we have that Jesus actually used the word. Now, there's 140 plus times additionally in the New Testament that the others, Paul and Peter, used the word church to talk about how to be the church and leadership in the church and all this. But Jesus himself only used it twice. And it's in an interesting moment where he uses it the first time. It's in Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus is with his disciples, and he's asking them this question. He's asking them, he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And so they say, the disciples are throwing out these answers, and they say, oh, you know, some guys say you're John the Baptist. Some guys say you're Elijah. Some guys, you know, say you're this, that, and the other. And then Jesus pinpoints the question to his disciples, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, the apostle Peter, the disciple, was always the guy to stick his foot in his mouth and answer most likely without thinking. He was the first one to respond. And he stands there and he looks at Jesus and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says, you're the promised one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You are it. And you're the one we're following. And in chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus looks at Peter and he says to him this. He says, Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon was another name for Peter. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying, he says, Peter, you have had a divine experience. God has revealed this to you to understand something that most people miss, but you get it. And Jesus continues, and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, this creates a little controversy in the church because, there, you know, what is the rock that Jesus says he's going to build the church on? Our Catholic friends say it's Peter. That's where they get him as the first pope and moving forward. Others believe that it's Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. That's where I land, that it's this confession of Jesus as Messiah that Jesus says, this confession, what you have said, this is going to be the foundation of the church, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But when we find Jesus talking about the church, what did he have in mind? What word did Jesus use when he said church? Because we all know that through 2,000 years, church has meant a bunch of different things to a bunch of different people. What's interesting is that in this moment, Jesus did not use the Greek word that meant synagogue or temple. In fact, what he used was the Greek word ekklesia, which wasn't even a religious word. It wasn't something that the church or the disciples or the Jewish community had co-opted as a part of their culture. This was just a regular secular word that meant any gathering or meeting of people. It could be used of a political group. It could be used of the Kiwanis Club. It could be used of an unruly mob even to describe them. And this is the word that Jesus uses to describe his church. He says, "This is my gathering of people." But it still doesn't define for us what makes us different. Because like I said, you could say your Kiwanis or Lions Club is an ecclesia, because it is. What makes the church different? Well, we have to understand that Jesus says that what the church was going to be built on was not a group of people that get together to read a common book or to do good deeds together or to, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. He says it's going to be a group of people that are centered around Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And what makes church different is actually what brings us together. You see, because what brings us together is not some new fancy religious idea or philosophy of life. It's not even a certain spiritual practice or a specific book. Understand what I'm saying? This is not what brings us together. We are a group that are gathered around a person, the risen and living Jesus Christ. We believe he is alive, and we look to him to be the center of our lives. He is real, and he is present here among us today as a part of this gathering. And as a community that is centered around the living Jesus, we live not just to do good deeds, but we live for the world because God is for the world. You see, sometimes I think in the past, churches have had this mentality that says it's better for us to separate. We don't want to mess up our holiness, so let's push back and let's circle the wagons and let's keep the ugly, unpure people out. But that's not what Jesus did, and that's what not Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to be for the world because he is for the world, to tell the world about a hope that exists for something more than we see today, a hope that exists in the kingdom of God. And we are a people that not just live for the world, but we live between two worlds. We are in this world, but we're also in the kingdom of God. And we're called to live. We live where we exist. We are where heaven meets earth. Not like a sloppy wet kiss or an unforeseen kiss, but your life is where heaven meets earth. The worship people got that joke. But we are called to live in that gap between the two worlds, interceding for those around us. As citizens of the kingdom of God, to love better than anyone else in the world loves, to serve better than anyone else in the world serves, to hold to truth, but to point people to life. And these things are bigger than what takes place here in this room on a Sunday morning, in 1 hour. And what I want you to understand is that in order for us to gather around the risen Jesus and live for the world and live between these two worlds, it suggests something bigger than some man-made idea that we might have come up with. This isn't a construct of a committee of men who said, let's figure out how to create a new religion and get some followers. What we need to know is that the church is God's idea, instituted by Jesus himself, continued and empowered by the Spirit of God. This, what we do, is God's idea. Now, is it this worship service? It could be. But it's beyond that. Us gathering together and for encouragement and support and worship and learning and teaching and going out and evangelizing. This is what God has established and created and drawn us together to do. When we look at what happened after Jesus tells this to Peter and Jesus is crucified and he's risen and he's ascended into heaven, we find that in the book of Acts, we see that this is when the church is kind of pushed forward, that things really begin to happen for the church. And we read on the day of Pentecost, there's this feast called Pentecost and Peter's preaching and the Holy Spirit has come down. Crazy things are starting to happen. And thousands of people respond to this message that Peter preaches. And they all say yes to following Jesus. And they commit to following Jesus together. And these people start hanging out. And then in Acts chapter 2, listen to what they do. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. This is this incredible moment in history where people are saying yes to follow Jesus. And they're coming together in order to do it. And see, and I believe that sometimes in our culture, because we look at how we've been called a Christian nation for a long time, we look at church as something that's okay. We view church as something that's optional, but it's really not. Because what we need to understand is that the church was always going to be God's plan A in how he was going to reach the world. There is no plan B. If the church doesn't do what God has called the church to do, there's not a backup plan for God. We are God's plan A. And because of this, we have to see that church is not optional. And I'm not just talking about attending. I'm talking about being involved and being committed. That we are called to commit ourselves to one another. And I get that that's a challenge, that's a struggle, because we live in a time and in a culture, in a society that values individualization and self-sufficiency. And everything the church calls us to seems to fly in the face of that. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And yet Jesus has established this beautiful picture that says, I'm not leaving you alone. You don't have to figure this out on your own. In fact, you can't figure this out on your own. You need one another. And I'm giving you the perfect way to support and love and care for one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 reminds us, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. How many of you would say occasionally you need to be spurred on towards love and good deeds? Anybody else? Sometimes I need somebody to get a swift kick on my rear end to say, okay, you've Netflixed enough. Go love somebody. This is what we're called to do, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And then it continues on. It says, not giving up meeting together. You realize the value of meeting together, not just here on Sunday mornings. I hope you see this as valuable. But even beyond this meeting right here, in dinners for six, in discipleship groups, in Sunday school classes, in whatever else, small group you may have. Do you realize the value that you don't spur one another on? You can't encourage one another. You can't bear one another's burdens if you aren't together. It requires proximity, closeness, in order for us to be the church. It says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, there is going to be a time where Jesus returns. And we need to be encouraging one another. And we need to be loving one another and pushing one another forward in love and good deeds and in worship. And as I said, this flies in the face of our self-sufficient culture. We need that to be strong means you need no one. And Jesus is saying that's just foolishness. And honestly, it's just lonely. And the reason we understand that is because the church is designed to help meet one of our most basic needs, and that's our need for community. Our need. We were created for community with God and community with one another. And if we isolate ourselves, if we look at the church as optional, we will miss out on what God is wanting to do in and through us. We need that encouragement. We need to spur one another on. But we push against this sometimes. We push against it because sometimes it gets a little too personal. Sometimes we don't want to let people into the deep recesses of our lives to see who we really are because they look perfect, therefore I want them to think I'm perfect, so let's hold everybody at arm's length. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we have to understand that no real growth comes when we keep people away. And I'm not saying you have to let 50 people in. The introverts in this room are dying right now. They're like, hold on, how many people are you talking about? I'm not talking about 50. Now, if you're an extrovert, go for 50. I don't care. I wouldn't. I'm talking about one, two people that help encourage you and spur you on. You see, in American church, we create this idea that it's your personal relationship with Jesus. Anybody heard that phrase before? Haven't we all? Your personal relationship with Jesus. And that is garbage. Yes, you may come to Jesus on your own, but it never continues the journey by yourself. It's not personal. It's not a private issue. It's us together the way God designed us to be. I saw an example this week. It's like if you were diagnosed with cancer, let's say, and in being diagnosed with cancer, you looked around and you said, you know what? This is my medical issue. I don't really want anybody to know. I don't really want to go to the doctors and hospitals because this is my personal relationship with cancer. And so I'm going to deal with it myself. If we heard somebody say that, you would have a few names to call them, correct? I mean, I would. Stupid being the first one. I mean, what's wrong with you? We would never accept that from somebody. And yet when it comes to our spiritual growth and development, for some reason we're okay when somebody looks at us and says, well, it's my relationship with Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need the years of wisdom and teaching of the church. I don't need other people. I can figure this out on my own. That's just garbage. It would be stupid to ignore the years of medical wisdom and research acquired by the doctors and hospitals. We need them when we get sick. And when it comes to spiritual things, we aren't created to grow solely on our own. You could leave civilization, you could go plant yourself on an island with all the books in the world, and you still wouldn't grow the way you were intended to grow because we were meant to grow in community. You are not self-sufficient. Can I say that to you again? You are not self-sufficient. You weren't created to be. You were created to be a part of something bigger than yourself. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are created to be a part of His church. The greatest lie we face is this idea of self-sufficiency and individualization is the highest accomplishment. It's not. It is just lonely. And trying to sustain a living faith by yourself is impossible. I think we forget that the church is God's design and it's God's chosen method to reveal Himself to the world. We've grown so used to it, so accustomed to it, we forget that. But what I want you to understand is that being a part of a church is a privilege. Why would God, who could do whatever He wants to do, choose to use you and me to reveal Him to the world? The God who created it all by just the spoken word has invited you and says to you, join me. I'm doing something in this world. Now, I'm not going to use you by yourself. I want you to join with some other people, but I want to use you together to do something in this world. I want this world to know me. I want this world to know how much I love them, and I want them to know that the broken condition of the current state of things is not how I'm going to leave it. God is extending that invitation to you and me. If that's not a privilege, I don't know what a privilege is. You see, when we talk about the church, and today's just kind of the introduction, but over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about what is the church supposed to be doing? Today, I just want you to understand the church is important. We need the church. I need the church. And you need the church. And the church needs you. It's this reciprocal relationship that exists. You see, we could have jumped into several metaphors because the Bible talks about a ton of metaphors to describe the church. It talks about living stones being built together to be a holy priesthood, interceding for the world, which is a great picture. It's also called a household, which means we're a family, which means we don't always get to pick our family. And so because it's a family, there's relationships involved. And that means there's going to be messiness involved. And we're going to get mad at each other sometimes. And we're going to get angry. And that's okay because it's messy and God designed it to be that way. And we can work through it. But probably one of my favorite ways to see how the church is described is in Ephesians 2:15. Look at this. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, His purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in this church. And he's talking about creating a new humanity. You know why I love that picture so much? Because it's an incredible reminder to me that what God is doing in this body, what God is doing in this church, is bigger than any of us individually. And it transcends any of the differences that we may have between us. What God is bringing together is bigger than our race. It's bigger than our skin color. It's bigger than our culture. It's bigger than our socioeconomic standing. It's bigger than our job. It's bigger than anything. And God is saying, in what I am bringing together, I am tearing down all these walls to bring together this beautiful picture of what life in the kingdom of God is like. And this is called my church. And he's saying, don't you want to be a part of this? I love the church of Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful, messy, incredible thing that God is doing. As we approach 2020, how do you view the church? Do you see it as God's beautiful picture for reaching the world, or do you see it as this add-on that you do to check the religious box? I hope that as we approach 2020, as we dive headfirst into this year, that we look and see. And it's not just Ashworth Church. You could talk about a multitude of churches, but what God is doing through the church is this amazing thing to reach people and transform lives, because that's what Jesus does. And I want to be a part of that. How about you?